This morning, as we continue our study through the shorter catechism, I'm grouping all of the additional questions together pertaining to the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and we'll take them all in a lump. They are questions 58 through 62, and I'll read the questions and answers to you, but if you want, you can turn there in your hymnals to page 669 and follow along. Question 58, what is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word expressly, one whole day and seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Question 59, which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Question 60, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Question 61, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. And question 62, what are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, his challenging a special propriety in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing, the Sabbath day. With those things in our minds, then, I would ask you to turn once again to our primary text, which is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, which is the text that all of this section of the confession, the catechism, is based on. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. As we continue to study this fourth commandment this morning, we'll turn our attention away from the fact that the day transitioned from the seventh day to the eighth day, and now we come to concern ourselves with the particular aspects of what comprise keeping the Sabbath day holy regarding its requirements, its duties, and its prohibitions. Now, the first thing I'd like to call your attention to in our text this morning is that God begins this command by saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we can forget about a thing either intentionally or unintentionally. We can forget about a thing when we intentionally ignore it or pass it by. This is recognized by the saying that we have in our own language, when someone does us some wrong and they come to us and they say, look, I'm sorry, I ruined your clippers that I borrowed from you. And we say to them, forget about it. It's not worth ruining our friendship over. So the idea is that you will pass by that incident in such a way as that you will not allow it to affect or impact your relationship any longer. Or we can forget about a thing unintentionally, such as when it slips our mind that there was a very special event. We missed an anniversary. We missed a birthday. A pastor misses an appointment with members of his congregation for visitation. And we mean no harm by it, but still it caused an inconvenience or a harm to the other person. They took offense by it. So when we read in this commandment that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, We understand it to mean that there is no excuse for forgetting it, either intentionally or unintentionally. And that is part of the incredible wisdom of God in this, in that He has established it in the rhythm of the seven-day week. When there is a regularity in our schedules, we're far less prone to forget that thing, either intentionally or unintentionally. You know, we have to set our clocks back and forth twice a year. And for those of us who don't live in Indiana and are on daylight savings times, we have to set our clocks ahead or we have to set our clocks backwards. And they keep messing with that day now. Remember, it used to be that it was the first Sunday in April, the first Sunday in October, and they keep trying to gain us more daylight, and now then they moved it up and up and up, and now we're at the very first Sunday of March and the first Sunday in November. But when that happens, we're far more inclined to forget about the change in the clock. Now, it's interesting that they do it on Sunday and not Monday. They seem to think in our secularized culture that it's not nearly as important to be late for church or early to church as it is for our secular occupations and vocations. But nevertheless, when we see that there is a regularity in our schedule that is established in the rhythm of the seven-day week, we are far less inclined to forget about it. How many of you forget that you're supposed to go to work or to school on Monday? You don't forget it. You might choose to ignore the alarm clock or something, but you don't forget it. It may take you a minute when you wake up to remember what day it is, but when you remember that it is Monday, you never forget that you have to go to work or you have to go to school. You wish you could sometimes, but you don't. You don't have to look at your calendar, your planner, to remind yourself that on Mondays you need to go to work or on Mondays you need to go to school. And neither is that the case on Sundays, because God has guarded it with a commandment. We never have to wonder when we get to Sunday whether or not it's a day of public worship. It just becomes a part of who we are. It's established in the rhythm of the seven-day week. We know that it is such by an example of the Scripture record. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20, we can see in verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." We can see that very early in the establishment or the transition of the worshipers of the one true God, that worship transitioned from the seventh day to the eighth day, or from the seventh day to the first day of the week, as we see here in verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," that already they had established this pattern. And again in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, we see a similar thing when the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." That already, again, this idea, this pattern of the Sabbath being one day in seven, and that it has moved from the seventh day to the first day of the week, is already the established pattern of worship in this area that Paul is evangelizing around the Mediterranean Sea. And we can see in both of these passages that it was already the habit of the church, and that Paul treats the day in such a way as to recognize a moral imperative regarding the fact that the followers of Christ are to come together on that day. And so then we are also to remember the Sabbath day, that idea, that ongoing mandate to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, hasn't fallen away as we've moved from the Old Testament era into the New Testament era. It is still relevant and it is still pertinent and binding on us. Then the next thing we notice is that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith makes the statement that this Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessities and mercy. Now here we see that we are to prepare our hearts in order that when we come to gather together to assemble ourselves to hear the Scriptures preached to us, that we are ready to hear them, that our minds are ready to receive what is contained in the Word of God, as well as benefiting from the exercise of the singing of hymns, of the public confession of faith and of sin, and the hearing of the pronouncement at the Lord's Supper pertaining to the elements. All of these things are to be beneficial to us, and they can only be beneficial to us, or they are made more beneficial to us when there has been a due preparing of our hearts beforehand. When we don't rush to the Lord's Day casually and haphazardly. Our lives must be ordered in such a way as that our observance of the Lord's Day actually starts on Monday. By this I mean that as Christians we live our lives in such a way that as we move through our week, we move through our week with our eye on Sunday. We must start on Monday to get our lives ready to be able to worship God rightly on Sunday. That means that there is a regimen and predictability to our lives. We all have the same number of days and hours each week to get our work done, but some people never seem to get the hang of making good use of their time, that they squander a great deal of this very precious resource that we have that we can never get back. You know, almost every other one of our resources can be traded. I can give you from my resources. I can give you my money and food or car, whatever else I have, my house. But one thing I can never give you is my time. And I mean in such a way as that suddenly you have more time than you otherwise would have. We are all given the same number of hours in a day to get things done, and so we need to be very thoughtful of the fact that we need to be careful in how we invest our time. You know, there have been numerous productivity studies that have been done. I would say the vast majority of them are probably done in a factory setting where workers' time can be more closely scrutinized. But it's recognized that the most efficient factories operate at about 70% efficiency. That's it. And, of course, we'd all like to plug ourselves in there and say that we're all amongst that group that is most efficient in our use of time. But in reality, the mean or the average productivity is only about 30%. And that's especially true of those people who work in office settings. 30%, that means we fritter away, we waste about 70% of our days, either by shirking our duties, by poor planning, by interruptions, maybe by other people. And then there is a smattering of those things that we consider to be acts of God. Now, before you just dismiss your lack of productivity as, well, it's all an act of God, acts of God generally are the designation that are reserved for those occurrences in nature, such as floods and hurricanes, tornadoes and lightning strikes. So, you know, if that's not the case with your lack of productivity, you can't use that. But there is obviously room in all of our lives for improvement. We can never use the excuse, well, I just don't have time to prepare for the Lord's Day, because that is just a plain untruth. We must plan our days in such a way that we are able to do all of our vocational work as well as our chores and our recreations in those other 6 days. To get to Sunday and say that you have to go shopping because you didn't get anything for dinner on Sunday, again, it's obvious we haven't made a good use of our time. Now, of course, there are going to be exceptions to this, things that you just totally didn't see coming down the pipe for you, but that is the exception and not the rule. It should be a very rare case when we come to Sundays and there is something that was unforeseen by us that caused us to come to Sunday unprepared to use it as a day of holy rest. We see this especially demonstrated for us in the book of Exodus. Look with me, if you will, turning back to chapter 16. This is the passage regarding the manna and the quails that came down from heaven that God provided to the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And in verse 22, let's pick up the text there. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the Sabbath. So we can see that God, as a blessing on his people, enables us to be prosperous enough in 6 days that we can rest on the seventh day, and that he guards that need, that necessity, with a commandment. Now, along these same lines, we must understand the weight of our attendance at our holy assemblies, our holy gatherings, our church attendance, that we are to be in services unless we are providentially hindered. And that means that unless there is something that absolutely prohibits us, keeps us from attending our church services, that we will be there. In other words, if something would not keep us from our vocational duties or our recreational endeavors, neither should it keep us from church attendance. In other words, if the same excuse that you use to not attend church on Sunday is of no value, it's no good on Mondays, and it's no good on Sundays either. I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves here, folks, and not think that we can get away with something on Sundays that we would never try to get away with on Mondays. And consider, too, that it is a gross act of impiety to use the day as a day of rest, but not as a holy day of rest. We still live in a culture that, by and large, still recognizes the need for a day of rest, but the fact of the matter is there's nothing holy in their use of the day of rest. The heathen all around us use it as a day of rest, but they center the day around themselves, that it becomes a day that they use for their own wants and lusts and their own pursuits. But God tells us very clearly here that the Sabbath day is a holy day, that it's his day. And as we considered last week, it is rooted and grounded in the creation so that its primary purpose is to be as a memorial of the creation of the world. It is to be observed to the glory of the Creator. We are to use it to remind ourselves that we are His workmanship, that we are created in His image, and that we are further recreated. We are born again. We are regenerated for good works so that He again would be glorified. It is to be used as an encouragement that we can trust in Him, that we can rely upon Him who made heaven and earth and everything that is in them. And so we call things to our minds in specific and in a self-conscious way on the Sabbath. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 31. And skipping down to verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So again, God establishes this pattern for us, the rhythm of the seven-day week, that we would remember that it's a holy day, and that we would remember that it's a part of the creation covenant, that it's established in the very fact that God created everything in the span of 6 days, and He rested on the Sabbath. And then again, if you'll turn ahead with me into the New Testament, turning to Ephesians chapter 2, and skipping down to verse 10, we read similarly regarding our recreation, the fact that we are born again in Christ, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are to remember primarily these two aspects, especially on the Lord's Day, that God created everything in the span of 6 days, that He is the Creator, and that He is the Savior. He is the Recreator. He is the one through whom we are born again. And so we remember that He is not only the Creator and Sustainer of life, but that He is the Savior of sinners. And then also remember that if we are to give God first place in our lives, it starts with ordering our days and our affairs in such a way so that when we come to the Lord's Day with hearts that have been prepared, we can make the best use of our days and our weeks, because we have learned the discipline of using those other 6 days. We benefit similarly from the fact that we give the first of our increase back to God, the first 10%, the tithe of our increase, we give it back to God, again, as an act of worship. And we see that there is a benefit in this, that God makes us even more able to more efficiently use the other 90% of our income. Similarly, we learn that by offering back to God this first day of the week, that we find that we are able to be even more productive and efficient in the use of our time. There is a discipline that is to be learned, but there is a blessing that God attaches to it as we do it. Look with me, if you will, at Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that is, Friday night, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath, which, according to the Jewish tradition, ended at sunset on Saturday. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, and I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night all around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. So you can see that Nehemiah is clearly turning to God and asking for God's blessing on the fact that he has been faithful in this, that he has been obedient in this. But conversely, he recognizes, remember in the history of the Jews, the place at which Nehemiah stands here is on the restoration of Jerusalem. The city and the temple have been destroyed. And that he sees that one of the reasons that were contributing to the destruction and demise in the first place of Jerusalem and of the temple was the fact that their fathers had profaned the Sabbath day. And so he recognizes that there is a blessing on faithful observance of the Lord's Day, and there is a cursing on profaning it or forsaking it. As we move toward the Sabbath, we ought to be preparing our hearts in such a way as that we leave our temporal distractions behind us. Thomas Watson, in the article that Mr. Ashley has posted to our website this week pertaining to this commandment to honor the Lord's Day, says, "It is said of Bernard," and I'm not sure, I would assume Bernard of Clairvaux, but I'm not sure, "that when he came to the church door, he would say, 'Stay here, all my earthly thoughts.'" So we should say to ourselves when we are at the door of God's house, "Stay here, all my worldly cares and wandering cogitations. I'm now going to hear what the Lord will say to me." Distraction hinders devotion. The mind is tossed with vain thoughts and diverted from the business at hand. And as a proof to that, he uses the text that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 35 when the Apostle Paul says, "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Now, the context of this passage is that those who are single would not seek to be married if they can do without, and that those who are married would not seek to become single again, but that we would each one recognize the state in which we are called to Christ and that we would be content in that condition. But the fact remains that Paul knows that there is less distraction in serving the Lord when a person can remain single and that that singleness is not a burden to them. Our text says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." And here we see several things. One is that our work week is 6 days long. We toil and we labor in order to earn our bread by the sweat of our brows, and we do it for 6 days. That if we are trying to take our rest during the week, things are put out of order. We marvel so often at the ultra rich, how much trouble they get into. They get into loads of trouble, don't they? It's as if they are a troubled sea tossed back and forth, that they are constantly in an agitated state, that they seem to never be content ever, that there is very little resolve that is evident in their life, very little dedication to anything, that they seem to be very flippant in their entire lifestyles. We have to look no further than at that one small area in our country that's known as Hollywood, that so many of the actors and actresses in our day who are ultra rich, they've been married time and time again. There is no resolve. There is no dedication in these people's lives. And so much of it has to do with the fact that they are so rich that they don't work like normal laborers work, where you have to go to work every single day, that there are long spans and stretches of time where they may not have to work, and they are at their ease, and they get into all kinds of trouble. There are more prominent figures in this. I won't name their names because this is being recorded, and I've been reminded of that on numerous occasions. But several people have been in and out of rehabs and lost their children as a consequence of it, because there is just no order to their days. They are at too much ease. But there is a benefit in the fact that we toil for 6 days, the fact that we have to get up on Monday morning and start to labor to earn our bread by the sweat of our brows keeps us out of a great deal of trouble. 6 days we shall labor. Work is not a part of the curse. If you recall, we just read this, that when Adam was created, he was, what happened? He was placed in the midst of the garden with a commandment that he had to tend and keep it. That was before the fall. God worked for 6 days. Certainly work is not a part of the curse. It's not sinful to work. On the contrary, it is a noble thing. What is part of the curse is the fact that what should have been recognized as the greatest blessing that we have, that men would toil and they would labor, and that the work of their hands would produce fruit, has become cursed. We still toil and we labor. We still produce fruit for our labor. But now it doesn't only produce the fruit that we desired, but there are thorns and thistles that came up where we didn't sow them. And the same thing, that work which is the most noble work of a woman, to bear children, is now cursed. There is pain attached to it. Now we work and we are frustrated. Things rarely, if ever, go as planned. But work is itself still a blessing and not a curse. And we need to be hardworking, entrepreneurial, and industrious people. That was the approach of the early Puritans when they first came and established this new world and the New England colonies, that they recognized the reality, the truthfulness of Proverbs 14:23, which says, all labor, all hard work brings a profit. Now, it may not make you as profitable as you would like, but you will certainly be more profitable when you work hard than when you don't work hard. And it adds, it builds. We shouldn't look at it only under a microscope, but rather with a telescope. That we wouldn't only look at it in the here and now and say, I'm working hard and I'm not nearly as prosperous as I want to be, but we should project ahead many years and know that by our diligence, our hard work, and our labor, that there will be a cumulative effect, that someday we will be prosperous, and far more so when we are diligent than when we are careless. But the benefit that it brings is not only financial. It also brings wisdom and satisfaction. With our diligent hard work, there is a satisfaction which is undeniable and unmistakable, that we take a great deal of satisfaction in a job well done. And so we should. and that there is also wisdom that's attached to it. That as we work, we grow wiser. We learn what works. We learn what doesn't work. And if we would only not be an arrogant and a stubborn people, we could become wiser even still if we would pull our older, wiser, and more experienced peers and ask them, what have you found in the length of your life that has worked? And how might you spare me from the folly of my youth? The older person, the more experienced person, has an obvious economy of motion that's lacking in the younger person. The older person has learned how to get to the desired end much faster than the younger and the inexperienced person. The younger person relies on his brute strength to get the job done, while the older person does much more planning and is much more thoughtful and consequently much more efficient in the accomplishment of a given task. And so there is wisdom to be found in watching and attempting to emulate those who are our gray-haired co-workers and neighbors. But young people, most especially, your parents, God has given you this relationship again as a part of the creation covenant where they will always be a fixed number of years older than you, and as a consequence, they will be somewhat wiser than you. Learn from them. Emulate them. Don't think that they are fools. I also wanted to mention that you will never find the concept of retirement in the Bible. It's not there. Now, it's a good idea to store up for our old age, because we know that in the last years of our lives, there will come a time when we become infirm. Now, that time may be very short, it may be more pronounced, but statistically speaking, and listen carefully here, loved ones, statistically speaking, and we have to love those actuaries who crunch these numbers endlessly for us, mainly for the purpose of insurance and so forth, but they have found that the average person, that the vast majority of people are able to remain extremely productive until the last 18 months of their lives. That we remain relatively able-bodied and able-minded until the last 18 months of our lives, and then, generally, our health begins to deteriorate very rapidly from that point. And of course, there are exceptions to that rule, but it is still the rule. And we can expect to stay reasonably able-bodied until the very ends of our lives. But things begin to shift as we move into our older age. We lose some of our vitality. We lose some of our vibrancy and our endurance. And we ought to recognize this, and that we begin to intentionally and self-consciously shift into a different realm where instead of being the ones that carry the bulk of the workload, we become the teachers. We intentionally set ourselves into a position or a predicament where we can mentor younger people, so that we can pass on to the younger workers what we have learned and gleaned over a lifetime of hard work. And this is definitely the biblical pattern of things, that the gray-haired person is to be looked at with a degree of reverence. We are not to do any work on the Sabbath, nor our sons or our daughters, nor are we to hire strangers to do our work. In other words, we are not to do any servile work on the Lord's day. But we are equally guilty of violating this commandment if we make others work for us on the Lord's day. When we go shopping, when we go out to dinner, we are violating this commandment. Even though the person is to us a stranger, it still says here, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now, if you're traveling out of town, and you need to take a meal, of course it is a work of necessity, and you will always be able to find some establishment that is able to provide hospitality for those instances. And if it is unavoidable, then so be it. But if it is avoidable, then we should avoid it. That's quite clear in the context and within the parameters of this commandment. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh in order to give us an example of the rhythm of life. He rested to take pleasure in His work. And as His work, we are now to take pleasure in Him. When Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, as our dear brother Mr. Darner read to us out of Matthew this morning, the Sabbath was not to be used as a careless repose. Rather, it is to be used as an opportunity for rejoicing, to be glad in what God has done for us, to be engaged in works of necessity and in mercy is what the purpose of the Sabbath was designed for. And so, dear ones, will you resolve with me in your hearts to admit how we have been careless in our use of the Lord's Day, to seek God's grace, that as He grants us His grace, that we would make every effort to use the day as a means of celebrating His goodness to us, and the fact that just as surely as we belong to Him as His workmanship, that He belongs to us as our Creator, our Provider, and our Redeemer. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, for Your Word which instructs us and how we ought to live for Your glory and for our good. And I pray, Father, that You would grant us Your grace to see Your good demonstrated to us in the confines, the parameters of this commandment, that we would make every effort to rejoice in You, to be glad in You this day, and to engage each other in holy conversation, to encourage each other to a closer walk with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.